This morning to Luke 21st chapter, and we're going to pick up at the 10th verse. We've been looking at the Olivet Discourse. We spent several weeks looking at the context leading up to it, and Lord teaching his disciples and the multitudes, and even the Pharisees, even though most of them didn't get it, but teaching them some very important principles. And it's interesting that they still just refused to see. They had their own picture of the Lord, the way they wanted him, trying to make him in their image. And as a result, they missed it at the first advent. They just flat missed it. So the Lord takes four of them up the Mount of Olives, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and he is going to give them a very special Bible class. This is called the Olivet Discourse. He takes them up there, and they've asked a question. Tell us about what will be the sign of the end of the age. They ask him basically three questions. Lord doesn't dodge the questions. He gives them information that is going to point them in the right direction. There is a revelation yet to come for those disciples. We know that is the New Testament. But he points them in the right direction and lets them know that there are going to be certain things happen before his return that will end the age. They have to keep that in mind. That was their question, because the age they are in is the age of Israel. So you have to keep that in mind when you're looking at things. There are 7 years yet to be fulfilled in the age of Israel. It's called Daniel's 70th week, found in the 9th chapter of Daniel, verses 24 to 27. And it is it's a very clear picture. There's 7 more years of the dispensation or age we know as the age of Israel. So he's starting to answer questions, and we have to keep in mind just some important things contextually as to what is going on in order to interpret this properly and to apply it properly. So that's what we're trying to do. We're going to start at 21:9 today. Before we begin, we need to go in front of the throne of grace one more time, because the Holy Spirit is the one that the Lord said will lead you into all truth and show you things to come. I believe that's just as true for us and the church, part of the bride of Christ, as it was to those 11 guys listening to it that night in the upper room whenever he made that statement. So we need to go into the throne of grace, present ourselves to him. And again, you know, ask that the Holy Spirit will guide us. Let us understand it. There's some things that we're just not going to understand until they happen. And that's the way it has been throughout all of history. We're not going to understand it until it happens. We're just not quite going to see it. But we certainly can get a picture. It's interesting that if you have a jigsaw puzzle and you have this piece missing, you can't find it. You're going, where is it? I'd like to find it. The same thing is true with prophecy, because there are parts of the jigsaw puzzle we don't quite have the piece that fits. But one thing you can do is describe the piece, right? You're putting it together. You know it's a funny looking piece with different edges and things like that. You can figure out about what colors are on it, how the lines connect together. You just don't have that particular piece, but you can describe it. So that's what we're going to find a lot of times with prophecy, is we're able to describe some of the missing pieces, and they're only missing either because we haven't located them in Scripture or because God left them out intentionally for us to seek him with all of our heart. And sometimes it's both. So let's just take a few minutes, get ourselves ready to study his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the prophetic word. We know that it is made more clear, made more pure. And Father, we have it as a light shining in a dark place. You've told us what's going to happen in the last generation. And Father, we want to be ready for it. We don't want to be overwhelmed by it. And Father, instead, we would like to carry your light out through this darkness, that others may see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ and may want to know what your word says. Father, we pray this morning that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, challenge us, and convict us where we need it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read at 21:9. He says, "When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end does not follow immediately." Now, we know there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. That's what it says. He says, but the end, and what end? What did they ask him? Tell us when will be the end of the age. Okay, so there's going to be a lot of things happen. His answer tells us there's going to be some time involved. There has to be at least two wars for it to fulfill the plural, at least two famines for it to fulfill those. There has to be multiples of these things. So there's going to be some time. There are people that believe that the rapture was imminent any time since the day of Pentecost, and I'm not one of those. I don't believe it was imminent immediately after the day of Pentecost, meaning it could have happened at any time. Because the Lord gave us a whole bunch, and the prophets of the New Testament, things that must first take place before these other things will take place. So while he is coming quickly, according to Revelation 22, it is not with there are some necessary delays before his return. And the Lord is giving some of those in the what we know as the Olivet Discourse. Now, nation will rise against nation. Verse 10, he continued by saying to them, nation, that's ethnos, that we get the word ethnicity that comes from that. And ethnicity is one of those things that can refer to race, it can refer to language. There's a lot of different things that goes into ethnicity on the Greek word. He says, we'll rise against nation and basileia, kingdom against kingdom. Now, a kingdom is a political entity. If it's a kingdom, it's got a king. It's got a ruling body, got a ruling authority. So somewhere along the line, there's going to be a kingdom against kingdom. And the kingdoms usually encompass broader areas of landscape. So the nations, we got some little bitty nations now. I think there's a couple of hundred of them floating around the earth. It's hard to keep track because they change their names and change their flags and change a lot of different things. Kingdom against kingdom, you'd be looking at one like a kingdom like Russia that is comprised of multiple states under its area. China is about the same way. Their states are governed by a central ruling body now. But he says in see Matthew 24:7, the parallel, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Mark 13:8, the parallel passage, says the same thing. So you can count on it. It's attested to three times by three different authors. Okay. In verse 11, he says, and there will be great earthquakes, seismos. It's interesting about earthquakes because people think, well, there are more earthquakes now only because we can measure them. Well, one of the things that's frequently recorded in ancient literature, if you got an earthquake that's what we would say a 5.0, 6.0, something that's going to shake you to wake you type of thing, they record those. In the time of Amos, we find even an earthquake was recorded. Those type things are well known throughout history, frequently recorded. The Chinese developed a system of weighted, they're kind of like the steel balls that are used for ball bearings. They developed a system of that in the 3rd and 4th century B.C. And this comes from Time Life books. This is not some Christian trying to make a point. This comes out of Time Life books, and they had a system where they could tell the direction of the earthquake, and they could tell you some idea of the intensity and maybe how far away it was. So they had developed this system 3rd and 4th century B.C. In the 20th century, we had more earthquakes recorded of a 5.0 or greater than the rest of history combined. So earthquakes are definitely increasing. And then it says, and in various places, plagues. Now, this is the word lemos. I checked it a couple of times because it's used 12 times. It indicates a scarcity of food, which is usually translated hunger or famine. The word lemos in Luke is translated as famine in Matthew 24:7, Mark 13:8, and parallel passages. So sometimes I wish the translators would get together on some words, especially in parallel passages. Mario knows what I'm talking about there. They just get, you go, well, why did they do it this way? And there is no good answer other than personal preference. The committee that worked on Matthew or Mark decided it would be called a famine, where the one that worked on Luke decided it would be called a plague. But the Greek word for plague is plagae, and it's not in any of these things that we find. But it indicates, and then it says famine. Famine is loimos. It is a plague of sorts. It's only used twice. We can't get quite as wide a word on that. But plagae is the word used in Revelation to describe how the Antichrist would die, as a plagae thanatou, a plague of death. And he would die and then he would be back. He was, he is not, and will be, according to Revelation 17. But he says, and plagues, and there will be terrors. Now, I love it to run into a word like this. This is the phobetron. P-H-O-B-E, long E, T-R-O-N. I mentioned earlier, when you see an O in these letters, wasn't because I misspelled it, it's an omega. When you see an 8, the letter 8, that's for the Greek letter eta. There is another E, an epsilon, and that's transliterated as an E. And that's just the sequence I use that is there. And great signs, semeion, from heaven. So you find the parallel passages, Matthew 24:7, various places, famines and earthquakes. 24:8, it adds, these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And Mark 13, so you have parallel passages saying the same thing, maybe adding a little bit here and there, giving us a little bit better picture. Now, before the Lord's return at the second advent, there'll be ethnic wars. Now, that basically is nation against nation, okay? And that includes racial wars with one another. It's amazing, you go into Africa and the tribes are always fighting with one another. That's what they do. And you say, well, gosh, that's Africa. What about, why don't you just go look at Burma? Tribes fight with each other. Tribes fight with tribes, okay? That's part of it. Now, this is not a major indicator the Lord is ready to come back. It's just one of these markers along the way. And if you track down wars, there were more wars. See, nations recorded earthquakes and they recorded wars. They often recorded the ones they won and didn't record the ones they lost. Okay, the Jews recorded both of them, the ones they won and the ones they lost. Which gives a lot more credibility to the Old Testament, because there's a honesty in the reporting that is there. But you find out about victories from the victor, and then you find out that the Assyrians conquered this particular land at this particular time in the fourth year of the reign of Shalmaneser, and you get a picture of wars where they were fighting each other. And in the 20th century, you add them all up together, there were more wars than in the history of the church age. Now that's just the way the numbers shake out. Now, political wars, kingdom against kingdom. We've seen that. Look at World War I. Look at World War II. Kingdom against kingdom. Famines. I find it amazing that our weathermen, if we're without rain for 6 days, maybe 7, we're in the middle of a drought. Somebody is in the middle of a drought. I think, no, the ground's just drying out, is all it is. See, God is in charge of the weather. Somehow they lose that sight, and I get really irritated at weathermen that says, we're going to bring you sunshine on Monday. You ain't bringing us nothing on Monday. You'll be reporting it at best. And I just love it when God dumps 6 inches of snow and they're projecting sunny weather. Just to show them that all those toys that they've got mean zero. Anyhow, I could preach about that, but I'll try not to. Earthquakes. Now, this phobetron is only used once, and I didn't explain it. It's used one time at what's called a hapax. Hapax legomena. One time in the New Testament. And it indicates it's unique. It comes from phobos, which is a common word. We get phobia out of that, a fear. But this indicates it strikes terror. This is something special. This is something unique because it's only used one time because Luke could have used any other word he wanted to use to say there's some bad stuff going to happen here, and he picked this word. These are things that strikes terror into people, and it's a plural. So it indicates there's going to be some unique things that'll happen that'll strike terror into people. And then it says great signs, Simeon 76 times. A sign is something that points to something else. So there are going to be unique terrors from heaven. Notice the source. And great signs from heaven. Now, many of these are already fulfilled. Okay, these are things before the return of the Lord, the end of the age of the second advent. Many of these things are already fulfilled. We've had plenty of wars, famines, earthquakes. The great signs from heaven are going to happen in the tribulation, though. Now, John will give us some more information on that. As you're studying the Bible, it's important to study what is called progressive revelation. That means basically take the Bible in chronological order, and I really appreciate those that rearrange. You know, the way the books are arranged is not inspired of God, by the way. It's not. The books themselves are, but the way they're arranged is not. Because you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, those are called historical books of the New Testament, but John was written after most of the epistles were done. Paul was already dead by the time John wrote his epistles, the gospel, and the book of Revelation. So you have to have some concept of the chronology of the Bible. There's a chart on the back table back here called Progressive Revelation, and it shows you the sequence in which the books were written. So if you start reading through the Bible, it's a good way to do that. You're going to read Job sometime during the reading of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, because Job offered up family sacrifices. That is indicative of the family priesthood that stopped whenever Moses was given the law and a specialized priesthood was installed. Those stopped. So Job is sometime pre-Moses, pre-Exodus from Israel. And that's just some of the internal evidence that you have to look at. So, and most of the old Jewish tradition is that Moses did write the book of Job anyway. So it was one of the things that he wrote as he put things together. So it will fit sometime back in the book of Genesis is where Job will actually fit. So as you're reading it, why do you want to do that? Because God reveals himself in increments. It's called progressive revelation. Genesis 2 talks about the promised seed of the woman that he will bring forth that will save all of humanity. Isaiah 7 is after the flood. It's a long time later, but 7:14 is, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. So we start to get more information about the Messiah. God puts more meat on the bones, if you will, about the Messiah as you move through the Old Testament, which was written over a span of 1,400 years. It covers about 4,000 years of history, but it was written over a span of 1,500 years, and whenever it starts getting written down, then we start finding more out about it. And then the same thing with prophecy. Prophecy is that big, literally 10,000-piece puzzle that you just looked at, and the picture is so pretty on the box, on the top of the box. You empty it out, and you go, what have I done? Can I get this back together? Can I ever get it to fit right? And it takes time. Putting prophecy together is much the same way, but you have to see the progressive nature of revelation. And the more you study it, the more you see it. It's not like you're going to see it all at once, but it is all about Jesus. That's what prophecy is all about. So the signs of Revelation 8:10, a star will fall out of heaven. Wormwood, we've read about it before. That's one of the signs that's given. These places are where the word sign is given. 12:1 is about the sign of Israel. Okay, Israel is back in the land. Things are getting ready to happen. It's got to be there. You have 12:3 about the devil performing great signs. You have Revelation 15:1, another great sign about the seven angels having the last seven plagues that are going to be poured out on mankind. So these megasimeon, the great signs that are going to occur from heaven, you have to look at other passages, compare Scripture with Scripture, and put the pieces together. Satan will be counterfeiting the great signs through the beast from the sea and the land and the unclean spirits. These are other places you find the word signs. Because they know when the Lord comes back preceding the return of the Lord to defeat his enemies, they know there are going to be great signs in heaven. So what is the devil going to do? Counterfeit it. It's the same thing he's always done since the beginning. The social, political, and physical problems are just the beginning of birth pangs. Now this is Matthew 24:8. It's not found in Luke. But 24:8 says, all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Odin is the word, O-D-I-N. Four times it's used. It's used of pain as with the woman in labor. Clear usage is 1 Thessalonians 5:3. That's the clear usage of that word. So that's where you get birth pangs from. And what do we know about birth pangs? Well, men just observe it. Women live through it. And a loving husband will observe that his wife's pain is getting worse. And getting worse, they're getting closer together. And what does the doctor say? Time them. Okay? When they get so many minutes apart, depending on your proximity to the hospital, get where you're supposed to be, because certain things are going to happen. You know there's going to be a birth when there are birth pangs. You know it is going to happen. And you also have some idea that things are going to get progressively worse. Paul says this another way in 2 Timothy 3 when he says in the last days things will go from bad to worse. They'll go from bad to worse in the last days. Jesus said it's birth pangs. That's the way he described it. Remember that the Jews would be thinking of the second advent. Who's Jesus talking to? Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They'd be thinking of the second advent of Messiah when he returns to defeat his enemies. Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's a little different than the first advent, isn't it? They're looking for the second advent to be fulfilled. But the second advent is divided by 7 years of the tribulation, the rapture, when the Lord takes the righteous out and leaves the wicked. And at the second advent, whenever we the righteous come back with him and he takes out the wicked and leaves the righteous to inherit the earth. Two totally different events. Psalm 110. So when he's talking to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they're not thinking about the rapture. They're thinking about the second advent. Okay? And one thing to note, sometimes I pick up prophecy books I honestly have trouble listening to a lot of the prophecy gurus on television who try to read the rapture into the Old Testament. Huh. Where do you find the rapture in the Old Testament? You really don't. Why? Jesus is giving a revelation to his people, the Jews, is why. And he's saying, you get ready for me. Now, they figured out that there's a difference between Messiah dying for their sins, Isaiah 53, and Messiah conquering their enemies in Isaiah 63. They knew they were two different events, but they didn't have anything in the middle to figure it out as to how it went. Things into which angels long to look is what it said. Now, the four disciples hearing this prophecy from the Lord would have no concept of the rapture. So they're not thinking about it at all. That event would not be clearly introduced to them till the Last Supper, which is a few days hence. See, the Olivet Discourse is given the week of the cross to Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He gathers all of his disciples there the night before the cross in the upper room. That's John 13 through John 16. That's called the Upper Room Discourse. That's the way theologians sound important and give it a title. So that's what happened. John 14, that passage. He let not your heart be troubled. We know that verse. You know, that verse pops up a lot of times at funerals, doesn't it? Jesus is talking to his disciples. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. This is where theologians start arguing. Is it a mansion? Is it a room? And they miss the point. Okay? He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be. He says, I'm going to come again and get you and bring you to myself. Where is himself? Heaven. In his Father's house. He says, I'm going to get you. Like an Oriental wedding ceremony, the groom would prepare a place at his Father's house and then go get the bride and bring the bride there to his Father's house, oftentimes a week before the wedding actually took place. And so this is well familiar to people around the ancient world, and the modern world follows a lot of this the same way. And so whenever he's got them in the upper room, the night before the cross, he says, okay, guys, this is what's going to happen. And they're so enamored with the food and the fact that the Lord had just washed their feet, okay, instead of providing a servant. None of them were servants. What had Jesus preached about that week? You want to be ruler over everyone? Because they were arguing about who is the greatest all week long. And he said, what? The greatest among you shall be the servant of all. And when given that opportunity at the Passover meal, the night before the cross, nobody stepped up. So he did that. So when he says, let not your heart be troubled. you're almost wondering, was he thinking, you bunch of goofballs. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. See, he'd been telling them for 3.5 years that who he was. Those in the last days should be able to see the day approaching, because the rapture and second advent are only separated by 7 years. Many people try to put a gap in between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation to handle stuff that they have a preconceived idea. There's no such thing as church age prophecy. Well, there are general prophecies about the church age given throughout, not throughout Scripture, but throughout the New Testament. Didn't the Lord just give us one about the destruction of the temple? Not one stone be left on top of another? That's a prophecy to be fulfilled in the church age. So there are that's the most specific one. One of the most specific ones. Now, the last generation of the church age should see the events coming together via these signs. Okay, and when we see famines, earthquakes, and all those, we haven't seen the great signs from heaven, but what we have seen is the increasing frequency and intensity of those general signs that would happen throughout the church age. Now, if you would turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, find it here in a minute. First Thessalonians chapter 5. I love this book. It's the second book written by the Apostle Paul. In verse 1. Now, Paul is writing, and during his writing, it seemed like, well, things are going to happen really fast. The Lord's going to return really fast. But now the Lord had a lot more on the agenda to do before he comes back. And Paul writes this more than once. He says, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Times and epochs about what? If you go back to chapter 4, that's the major passage on the rapture. At chapter 4. So about those times and epochs of the rapture, church at Thessalonica, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When it happens, have you ever noticed that even when you know an event is going to happen, when it happens, it's shocking at times? You know, it's just like there's some things that, okay, get ready. Here's the 21-gun salute. Bang! And I mean, the next thing, even though you knew it was coming, well, while they are saying peace and safety, it would be the greatest peace movement in the history of the world going on. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober, spiritually awake, spiritually sane. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober. What does that mean? Having put on the breastplate of faith and love. That's how we live our life. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation, deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. This salvation here is a deliverance from the wrath that's going to come, the sudden destruction that's going to come. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we're awake or asleep. Now, if I got into the different words, this is spiritually awake and spiritually asleep. Words in chapter 4 is used for the sleep of believers. Koimeomai is the word, the sleep of believers after we die. It said that after our physical body dies, we go to sleep and then we're awakened. But here we have a word, gregoreo, and this is a totally different word for sleep with a different emphasis. And this word is used for being spiritually awake. Because it's real easy to go through the last days muddled in the darkness and be out of it. Don't have a clue what's going on. Whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another. What do we do with all this prophecy? Here it is. Here's the application. Encourage one another and build up one another, just as you, Thessalonian church, are also doing. They're the model church. Paul was happy to write to them, 1 Thessalonians. They walk by faith, hope, and love. That's who they are. And he says, you know, you're not grown up yet. You're not grown up yet. Keep going, but you're really headed in the right direction. The last generation of the church should see the events coming together via these signs. Now, what we're going to see next is about persecution and opportunity. In verses 12 to 19 of Luke, see parallels, not quite as much information in Matthew and Mark. But in verse 12, he says, but before all these things. This preposition pro, P-R-O, meaning before. These things are the wars and the signs. Okay? Here he's saying these things are future, right? What about you? Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And, as we'll see, those who follow you. They will lay their hands on you. They'll lay their hands on you all. It's literally a plural. By interpretation, those four guys, okay, they're going to be direct application to them, and says, and will persecute you. Now, persecute comes from the word dioko, which means to chase after. Hebrew word is, I just had it and it left me. But the radaf is the Hebrew word. That's the word persecute. They're going to chase you. They're going to follow you. They're going to look for you, is what he is saying. Delivering you to the synagogues and prisons. Bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Now, let's look at Matthew 24:9a here. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, the lipsis, and will kill you. Apokataino, used 74 times. That's what it means, is kill. Now, kill you, because what it's saying is that there's going to be applications to the four, applications to the early church, that's Luke 21, and applications to the church age in general. But, they're general things that will happen. And then, a focus on tribulation. But he says, they will deliver you to tribulation. The word deliver, by the way, is paradidomi. It's the same word translated betray when it's used to describe what Judas did to Christ. So it says you're going to be betrayed. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. And you know, Christians are becoming more and more hated by all nations as we're getting blamed from everything you can possibly be blamed for. Everything from poor potty training to the COVID virus. I mean, we're being blamed for those things. Mark 13:9, be on your guard, is added. This is a word, blepo, means take a look around. Always be looking. It's a word, means to glance. So it says you're looking at multiple things. Be on your guard, for they will deliver, paradidomi, the betray word again, you to the courts. That's a synedrion in the plural. And you will be flogged. Dero is the word there, which means to be beaten. It's exactly what they did to the Lord in Luke 22:63. You know, Peter said, let us drink of that cup too. And he said, no, you can't do it. John 18:23, what they did to the Lord. You'll be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. So while addressed to only the four believers, this prophecy was designed for first century believers because John was not killed. Okay, so it has an application. What happened to Peter? Peter crucified upside down after he watched his wife crucified. Andrew, crucified on a sideways cross, set in the ground. James, first one taken out and killed about 46 A.D., not the one who wrote the epistle of James, but James, the disciple, the brother of John. They were killed. What about John? Boy, they tried. They tried to kill him. They tried to track him down. I really want a replay of when they tried to boil him in oil. And these things usually worked. They didn't work on John. So, and I don't know if he quite had the personality of Elijah, although he may have. What did Elijah do? He laughed at the prophets of Baal, right, and mocked them. You can almost see John in this cauldron of boiling oil, and says, can't you heat this up a little? It's cooling off. I mean, he could have had a real good time, and we'll find out if he did or not. But Now, had it been a specific prophecy for only the four, John would have had to be killed as well. Now, the context of Luke shows the specific application to the first century as per the destruction of Jerusalem surrounded by armies. The disciples of Jesus are promised rough physical treatment, persecution, maybe even death at the hands of the religious and the politicians. Matthew 24a says, they'll betray you, they'll deliver you to tribulation, pressure, and will kill you. So the disciples of Jesus are promised this rough treatment. You know, we have not seen anything yet in this country. But if the Lord tarries, it could happen really fast. One of the things that they are trying to do here is pass a law, call it the Equality Act, that if churches don't comply with a certain set of standards, we can get locked up, arrested. I can. I don't know if they bother anybody else. But it very easily can happen because they want to do away with the Bible. And they have a little bit of power, then you'd think people would never do that. You know, it's really hard to imagine the depth of evil that people will descend into. It happened one time just before a great big flood. As it was in the days of Noah. Would they remember the Sermon on the Mount? I occasionally get in conversations with other pastors, and it's always fun because the big deal was the Sermon on the Mount only for Israel and the millennial kingdom? Or did it have principles that apply to the church? Well, by interpretation, you could argue both ways. And see, I was just fine with when I was first learning and studying and all that, taking the sermon on the blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And I was happy with putting that in the millennial kingdom until I got to this one. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm not too sure there's going to be persecution permitted in the millennial kingdom. Blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you, they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We are promised persecution. The church in this country has seen very little of it. If you ever get a chance to go to Bartlesville and go to the Voice of the Martyrs out there on the east side of Bartlesville, it's worth the trip. They've got some special stones there for martyrs of ancient martyrs and modern day martyrs who have died for the cause of Christ. It's quite a humbling thing. It's going on today. We had ministered to a church in Africa, and I won't mention the place where they had to have armed guards outside of the church building in order to meet. We also visited a church in India one time where they had a small army contingent guarding a synagogue that was left there. But here is a place that they had two armed guards, AK-47s, outside the church getting ready to meet. This happened about 10 years ago. And they were, the guards were sitting there messing on their phones. Two guys came walking up, killed them both. Took the AK-47s, went inside and killed over 100 people in the church. That's what happened in a place in Africa. And so what happened? The church quit? Those that were left? No. Did they ever get another pastor? Yeah. Yep. He said, what an honor to be called to that church. So he went to the church, he and his family, and now the church is thriving again. But you know, the area has not gotten more peaceful. It could happen any time. You say, could that happen here? It could. It could. We're not used to even thinking in such terms, but yet it very well could. Would they remember how to handle the persecutors? Matthew 5:44. I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. It's amazing how many people we'll get to talk to him in eternity. How many people were won to the Lord by a loving Christian to whom they'd done evil to? It'll be amazing. The rough physical treatment includes flogging in the synagogue at the hands of their own countrymen. Mark 13:9 says that. But in Acts chapter 4, 22 verses there devoted to Peter and John who go to the synagogue to pray. And what happens? They end up healing somebody, and then they get accused of working on the Sabbath because they heal somebody on the Sabbath. They get drugged in front of the Sanhedrin, and what do? They want them to deny the Lord. And they said no. And so they got beaten. Acts chapter 4, there it is. And it said they went on their way rejoicing that they'd been found worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. The attitude that everyone should have. Tribulation of soul is promised to everyone who does evil as discipline for that evil. Someone does that, they're never going to have a peace of soul. They might have enough drugs in them to think they've got it for a period of time, but when they come out from under the stupor, it's still going to be there. Disobedience does not bring peace of soul. It cannot do it. Romans 2:9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Do we believe that? Why do the wicked prosper, we ask? And don't they seem to be having a lot of fun while they're prospering in their evil? They can never find peace. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's no partiality with God. Some of you have heard the story about the monk in Myanmar that had progressed so far in Buddhism that he was a god. Actually, as a small child, they said, this young man is a god. He is our next great one coming up. And he actually thought he was for quite a period of time. And I think it was grandma or something left a Bible around. And he would read it. And he'd get mad at it. And he'd throw it. And everything that you could imagine. And you know what finally got him? It was this tribulation of soul. And what got him was the fact that he was so in tune with the demonic world, they wouldn't let him sleep. He could hear their voices. He could hear their voices. He could smell them. This is his testimony. And he could smell them. And of course, the question is, do you ever see them? He said, nope. They stayed right out of my line of vision, right out of my sight. But I could hear them, and I couldn't sleep, and I could smell them. Vile, nasty smells. And he finally found, guess what, in the Bible. Seemed like it mentions a prince of peace. And so now he leads Buddhist monks to the Lord. And he doesn't ask them, hey, do you know where you'll spend eternity? Because they all think they're going to be in eternity evolving into godhood eventually over millions of years. That's what they all think. He says, hey, brother, have you found that peace that you're searching? Because Buddhism is about finding peace of soul. Have you found it? And when he gets them to be honest, the answer is no. Now, let me talk to you about peace. So, take what seems to be a disadvantage and find out how to use it as an advantage. Tribulations promised to Jesus' disciples. But the difference is that Jesus has already won the battle. So he can be leaned on in times of trouble. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you so that you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. One of these days, there's not going to be any more pain or sorrow. The old things are passed away. No more persecution. No more confusion of soul. Hopefully we'll learn that tribulations are designed for our spiritual growth. These are things that we have to train ourselves to do, because we're not going to automatically do this. In Romans, the fifth chapter, the first five verses there are absolutely beautiful, because they talk about how we are declared righteous by faith. But in verse 3, Paul writes, not only this, we exult in our tribulations. Now, how many times when we have a pressure face us, we go, thank you, Lord. We might go, yeah, thank you, Lord. I think I'm supposed to thank you for these things. Thank you, Lord. I know I'm supposed to say that, but I really don't want it. Paul says, we exult in our tribulations. See, because we can't figure out often why the tribulations are there. So it involves a different attitude to have peace about the tribulation we will face in this world. He says, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Now, is that a good thing to have perseverance? Perseverance doing the right thing, yeah. Don't persevere doing the wrong thing. That's part of why you don't have any peace. So when pressure comes along, you go, what's the Lord trying to teach me? I'm sure we've seen T-shirts with that and things, you know, refrigerator magnets and stuff, more than once about rejoice in our tribulations. And you go, yes, until it happens. And then he says, here's perseverance. See, there's a lot of good things that come out of it. And perseverance, proven character. This is you tested by fire. This is you with opportunities for rewards for eternity. And proven character, hope. You ask a lot of people on the street or talk to them, they just want to be happy, or they just want to have peace, or they just want to have hope because this world is falling apart. There's no hope without Jesus. It's all just fantasy. Without him, there's no hope whatsoever. Hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us the moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so easy for us to want to help God out, isn't it? It's so easy for, well, Lord, what else? What else? What else? What do I need to do? Old song I heard a long time ago. A couple of the lines, I walked those aisles a million miles. Been baptized 26 times. How much good did that do? See, salvation is by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, lest any should boast. And so many times people want to say, believe. How about just believe? Because that's what the book says. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He believes in the Son has life. He does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. Now, that's pretty simple statements of fact. And now that we are saved from the penalty for sin, we can do real battle with the power of sin. And then one day when the presence of sin is gone, we can really rejoice in it. In all the nations of the world, isn't this a wonderful promise? We like promises of God, right? We want the good ones, okay? Here's a promise. In every nation of the world, Jesus' disciples will have somebody that hates them. In fact, he said, be careful when nobody hates you. Maybe if you're not getting flack, you're not over the target. It doesn't mean you go out and try to be a jerk. What it does mean is that you live a life pleasing to the Lord. And when you do that, some people may not like it. In all the nations of the world, Jesus' disciples, Matthew 24:9b, you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Hated by all nations because of the name of the Lord. It's interesting, this world in which we live. We're called to carry the light. The Lord's given this prophecy to the four that are going to be there, and they're going to teach others. How do we know? Because it got written down. And they're going to teach others, and they're going to tell us, be ready. One of these days, he's going to come back. In the last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. They will be disobedient to parents. The big long list in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's going to happen. They're the beginning of birth pangs. What's the birth going to be? The Lord's return to defeat his enemies and establish the millennial kingdom. That's summer as we know it. A time of harvest. A time of growth. And we ought to look forward to it. Let's see the tribulations as opportunities now. And I know you've heard that 10,000 times. But I also know how easy it is to put it on the back burner and forget about it and be so upset by what happens to us today that we don't keep our eyes focused on the things above where Christ is. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your blessings and for your test. Father, we thank you for the test because we know they're designed for our good. Father, we know that you give them to us to learn from. You give them to us so that we might grow in your grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know that they're all designed for opportunities. I pray we'd not be so self-centered that we lose sight of the fact there's a whole lot of people walking around today that have been disillusioned. They maybe been taught the wrong things. Maybe they've decided that somewhere along the line there is no God. But Father, I pray that we would continue to keep our faith strong as we learn more and more about your word and seek to live it in a manner that is pleasing to you. Let us be your lights and your witnesses in this world, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.